slide hole down. Down. Put cloth on the recorder. Press record circle. Press stop. Looks like it's good.
Okay. If I may have your attention, by way of introduction, for those of you who do not know me, my name is Brian Schultz. I lived in this country for 12 years. Not for all of those was I part of the Northeast Congregation, but for the latter half I was. And I did my PhD here in the country, as well as my master's here in the country. And I'm back with a few students we did a 3-week tour of the land to look at the relationship between geography and biblical stories. So we just finished that yesterday, and we're waiting for the planes to take us home. I was asked, when I found out that I was going to be coming, I was asked to lead a Bible study this morning. So that's what I'm going to do. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll launch into some thoughts that I've got written down here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for the privilege that is ours, that we can come freely, that we have, first of all, copies of your word that we can read, each one of us, that we have access to it, that we have the freedom to meet together, that we've got the ability to take time out of a typical need to gain income in order to focus and study and learn more about you. So we bless you and we praise you for that. And we ask that as we look at what I've got to share, first of all, that your Holy Spirit might speak through me, maybe even in spite of me, and that we might better understand who you are, what kind of God you are, and what our relationship with you ought to be, including what responsibilities we have before you. And may we be mindful that we should not just listen and be enamored with what we can learn, but that we also need to put into practice. And so I pray that you might be with each one of us as we go on from here, that we might be effective doers of the word. So we ask for your blessing on this time and for you to touch our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit might guide our thoughts and the words that I have to say. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So, by way of introduction, this being a Bible prof, this is going to be more on the academic side of things, but I think there are some neat practical applications from it. And I wanted to introduce by saying that this is a study where I tried to follow through a statement that I read in a commentary that caught my attention, and I tried to find out more about it, and I'll share what that statement is in a little bit. But I must confess that my pursuing that statement, I haven't pursued it all the way. And so I know that there's lots out there about this topic that I do not yet know. And so I want to say a caveat that while I know some things, and to some it may seem like I know a lot, I know that there's a lot more that could be known, and therefore my thoughts and ideas are based on the little bit of information that I have, not on all the information that should be known. Someone I know quite well said, sometimes it's more important to know what you don't know than it is to know what you do know. Right? If you know this much information, you think it's all the information to know, and you don't realize that there's all this other information that relates to this, you can wrongly evaluate this piece of information. With events, with people, with a whole bunch of things. And that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that right now we're going to evaluate the information with this little bit of information that I know. It could be that if I continue to look into this in the future, that I'll come back next year and do a follow-up and say, what I said back then was all wrong. Here's what we need to think in light of new data. So to start off, I'd like us to look at Numbers 15, verses 27 to 30. And once we read this, I'll be able to... this is the text that was used as a proof text for the statement that I was trying to pursue. I'll just read it, I guess. An individual who sins unintentionally shall present a female goat, 1 year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before Yahweh for the one who commits an error when it is unintentional, to make atonement for the person, who then shall be forgiven. For both a native among the Israelites and the alien residing among them, you shall have the same law for anyone who acts in error. But whoever acts high-handedly, whether a native or an alien, affronts Yahweh and shall be cut off from among his people. The thing that was interesting to me, which led to the statement that I read in the commentary, was verse 30. Whoever acts high-handedly, do some of you have a different translation there?
Defiantly.
What you have here is an analogy of, you know how in Hebrew you often have very concrete things that mean other things, like emotion, like, you know, the heat of the nose means anger. You know, it's a very concrete object, the heat of the nose going red with rage. But that's used to describe an emotion. And so we typically in the West, we like describing the name of the emotion, not the analogy that refers to the emotion. Morning. We're in Numbers 15, 27 to 30. And here the high-handedly is like someone who's being defiant. I know you can see. The typical Middle Easterner who's raising his hands in disgust of the person that's near them and you know, doing what they want to do anyways, even if the guy that they're talking to doesn't want them to do it. That's what this is. So that's why English tends to put, you know, we may not act defiantly by going like this as they do, but it means defiantly. Another way of stating it would be that it's an actual intentional. You're committing the wrong intentionally, knowing that you're doing the wrong. Okay, there's nothing that's hidden behind it. You know it's wrong. You want to do it anyways. You don't care that it's wrong. You're going to do it. I don't know what modern example I should use. I'll use the child with the cookie jar. The child knows the cookie jar is off limits, but the child wants the cookie jar. And even though mom said, you shall not eat cookies out of the cookie jar, the child will go to the cookie jar and steal a cookie. And they're doing it full well knowing that it is something that they ought not to be doing. But the lure of the cookie is greater than the commandment of the mom. And therefore the child takes it. That's with a high hand. Okay. And the statement that the commentary made, it basically said, there is no sacrifice for intentional sins. And I went, whoa. That is an idea that I never thought of. I had assumed in my good Christian upbringing that whenever you committed a sin, you had to go and find the appropriate sacrifice for that sin and go bring it. And here the statement, to my amazement, was that if I sin intentionally, there is no sacrifice possible. That was a bit of a wake-up to me, because I did not think that of the sacrificial system. I thought it was, for every wrong, there's an appropriate sacrifice. Now, I'll confess this. Like probably 99.9998% of Christians, we really don't understand the sacrificial system. So, for example, if I said, if you did sin X, what should you do in the Old Testament? I don't think any of you would be able to know offhand, right? We're forgiven with Jesus, so why does it matter? The only thing is that our New Testament is based on an understanding that people had of the Old Testament. They knew the ins and outs of it. And so when they wrote and made an analogy, they assumed that the reader knew the ins and outs of it. And now we're reading it without knowing the ins and outs of it. And we're coming up with our own conclusions without really knowing what was in the text anyways. So that's part of my motivation for wanting to understand this better, because I wouldn't be surprised if it leads us to insights about the New Testament writers using an analogy with sacrifice that we're not getting, because we don't understand, I won't say anything, but we understand very little about the sacrificial system in the Pentateuch. In fact, let's read verse 30 again. Whoever acts high-handedly, whether a native or an alien, affronts Yahweh, and what's the punishment? Shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what does this mean? We don't know of any incidences where it might have meant that someone was supposed to actually come. And what does it mean to be cut off from his people? It could mean excommunication. right? You're sent out of the community, potentially out of the land. It may also be figurative for something that is more permanent, meaning death. And just to cut straight to the chase, by the time we get to the time of Jesus and the rabbis, they all understand this as meaning that God will cut off the people, the person in question. It may not be, and this is another theme, I got distracted when I was looking at this, another theme that I don't know the whole thing about it, but the cutting off may mean that the person themselves will be put to death, but it may also mean that it won't be that person, but their descendants at some point will be cut off, which raises a whole new slew of ethical questions. What? So it may not be the person themselves that gets cut off, but their grandkid that gets cut off. But the grandkid didn't do anything wrong. How can God cut off the grandkid because of the grandfather's sin? Don't we have a statement in the scripture that says the son shall not suffer the sin of the father?
It's also interesting that the next chapter is Korah and his family being
cut off. Yeah. I'm just giving you the conclusion that the rabbis came, and I haven't unpacked it, but the rabbis basically say being cut off means that it is God who is going to do this. And it's potentially going to be the death of the individual, what you would assume to be a premature death. In other words, had he not committed this sin, his death would not have come that prematurely, or that his line will eventually be cut off. And in ancient thought, that was a horrifying thought, that your line would come to an end. Some scholars have looked at the continuation of your line as an original understanding of eternal life. How do we live eternally? Is that you have descendants who live, and they have descendants, and they have descendants, and this continues on, and that's eternal life. Some people suggest that was an early understanding of eternal life. I don't know if that's... I haven't followed through to see if that's really the case. But so also the threat of having your line cut off was a bad threat. Today, people would kind of say, well, as long as I get to live, who cares, right? That's kind of our independent North American spirit is like, as long as it's not me. But back then, the line being cut off was seen as a serious thing. So here, that was my starting point. We have a text that says willful sins cannot be atoned for or forgiven. There's no sacrifice for them. And that the person will be cut off. And so that, again, that was my starting point behind this. How do we then deal with this? How did this system work? Some additional background. What is clear in the sacrificial system, according to what I've read thus far, and I'm getting almost everything, 98% of what I'm getting here is from Milgram, whom we've had the pleasure of having in our church and giving us some lecture before he passed away. But the Pentateuch talks about sacrifices are specifically for unintentional sins. And I wish I'd written down, I just read a passage this morning where it said it really, really specifically. Well, it says it right at the beginning, right? And Numbers 15:27, an individual who sins unintentionally shall present a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And that the sacrificial system, apparently, and again, this is where I'm saying apparently, because I haven't looked at the whole sacrificial system, so I don't know if this is being said in a narrow context, but from the reading I've done thus far, it seems as though the sacrificial system is specifically for unintentional sins and not intentional sin. And that when there's an intentional sin against God, and that's another thing that was interesting to find out, when it's an intentional sin against God, the penalty for that is to be cut off. The other thing that I've noticed, and I'll just say this in passing, is that the Pentateuch seems to make a distinction between sins that are committed against God and sins that are committed against man. And for most sins that are committed against man, there is no need for sacrifice. In other words, I've done something against another individual. My wrongdoing is robbing or is doing something to that individual. The restitution happens to that individual and not to God. Which is an interesting thought. So we can do a quick example. Exodus 20:21-37. It says that if someone robs an ox or a lamb, I think it is. I'm not going to switch here because I'd like to keep, maybe I should pull up my other. Does someone want to read it?
Exodus 21:37.
And it's
There is no...
Okay, so it's the first verse of 22.
If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or kills it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep.
Okay, and that's it? It doesn't say, and then they shall go to the temple and offer up a sin offering. Right? It just says this is what you're supposed to do. And if you keep reading, I guess for you it would be Exodus 22:4.
If the theft is... we're going out to see. 22:4?
Yeah. Hi.
If the theft... Well, it's kind of the middle of the front.
Just read it, just in case it works.
Okay. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall be restored whole.
Notice the difference, right? If he's stolen an ox or a sheep, slaughtered it or sold it, what does the thief have to do? No, we're talking the first time. 4 or 5 times. Right? But if he's caught and he still has the sheep in his possession, what must he do? Pay double. So there's a difference right there. But again, notice that there's nothing in this passage that says, and then he shall go to the temple and offer up a sin sacrifice because he stole. And he broke a commandment of God. So there's a couple examples of where you have what we would consider a sin against God, right? Stealing is a sin against God. But yet there's no sacrifice apparently required for it. All it is that you're supposed to make restitution to the individual that you've wronged. And the sacrificial system seems to have that. That civil wrongdoings require a civil restitution or a civil resolution, whereas a sin against God requires a sacred, a cultic resolution, a sacrificial resolution. Okay, so there's that. So these are new thoughts that I had always mixed the two, right? A sin is a sin is a sin. You do a sin, you offer sacrifice. And yet, in what I've been reading so far, apparently not. Okay. Okay. Okay, let's go over to Leviticus 5, although I think for you it's Leviticus 6. And for those of you reading English, Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, I think it is. For those of you at the Hebrew, it's 5, 20 to 26. So anybody want to read? I guess I'll read it. It'll be good for the recording. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When any of you sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh by deceiving a neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge, or by robbery, or if you have defrauded a neighbor, or have found something lost and lied about it, if you swear falsely regarding any of the various things that one may do, and sin thereby, when you have sinned and realize your guilt, you would restore what you took by robbery or by fraud or the deposit that was committed to you or the lost thing that you found or anything else by which you have sworn falsely. You shall repay the principal amount and shall add 1/5 to it. You shall pay it to its owner when you realize your guilt. And you shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to the Lord, to Yahweh, a ram without blemish from the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering." Now, has anybody noticed something about this text in light of the text that we just read?
There's an offering attached.
There's an offering attached. And specifically, there's an offering attached to what kind of sin? Sorry?
Guilt against the Lord.
Okay. What kind of sin is being committed here?
Lying.
Lying? What else?
Robbery.
Lies.
Swearing falsely.
Are these unintentional or intentional?
Intentional.
They're intentional. Are they against God or against man?
Man.
Generally speaking, they seem to be against man. And yet I just finished saying that when it's intentional, there's no sacrifice. And when it's against man, it's a restitution to man. And when it's against God, it's... And here it's breaking all the rules. And yet, the same commentary that deals with this passage is dealing with other passage, and they're making a synthesis, and they're still saying what I said at the end of having read the Numbers passage. In other words, there is no sacrifice for intentional sins. And yet we have one here. So how do we understand this? And this is where it gets interesting. And here's where it becomes harder to be able to study this. All my Hebrew students are going to know what I'm going to say next. When you only look at a translation and don't look at the original language. So here's what it, when it starts describing the sin in verse 2 for you guys, verse 21 for the rest of us. When a soul sins, or if a soul sins, and I'm trying to do a more or less little translations, and here's where it breaks down. We have a word that's used here in Scripture that we do not have the same word in English. Or in French, for that matter. We just don't have it. And so I'm just going to use the Hebrew word. And when you commit ma'al, okay, that is the word that's used here. So when you've sinned and committed ma'al. Now there's two ways of looking at this passage. One is saying you've sinned, and as a result of sinning, you've done ma'al. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that you've sinned and you've committed ma'al. Right? The problem is that Hebrew, like some other languages, the and doesn't always mean in addition to. It can sometimes mean but. Okay? Or it can mean various different things. So we have to struggle with this. So in my translation, it says, when you sin and commit a trespass, which when I read that, it seems to be describing the sin, the fact that I've committed this one and the same thing. How many of your translations suggest that it's one act? Or that when you first read it, you'd assume that that was describing a single act? Chris? Sorry, not Chris. Sean?
Yeah, it's if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith, they get a reward.
Okay, they're trying to make us understand what that ma'al is, a breach of faith against the Lord.
Mine says if anyone sins and is unfaithful, that totally makes it seem like you're unfaithful because you sin.
Yours is already a little bit better because sins, now we always say sin is against God, right? But in the ancient world, a sin is doing wrong against God or man. So the sin there may not necessarily be against God. And breaks faith with Yahweh. So there's something that's more, that might be. And the commentary that I read basically says this is what is in fact the case. There is not just one wrongdoing right here, there's actually two wrongdoings. And notice what it says after. So he's committed a sin and he's done ma'al against Yahweh. How did he do these two things? Now we have described. He deceived his neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge. How would he deceive his neighbor? Yeah, you gave it to me, but it was stolen from me. And I still have it. Right? That would be a way of deceiving your neighbor. You get to keep what your neighbor gave to you. And by the way, what do you need in Old Testament times in order to convict someone of wrongdoing? You need two witnesses. So in other words, if you give me something as a pledge and I say, oh, I'm sorry, it got stolen, you're up a creek. You can't do anything unless you can find two witnesses that saw me handling it after I just told you that it was stolen. And so in other words, there's no way that you're going to be able to find this out because you can't get two witnesses. Okay, so there would be a wrongdoing against fellow man. Okay? Or robbery. What's the difference between robbery and stealing?
Violence.
Robbery, you're actually, it's an act of violence against the person. The person, I mean, they know you're doing it. Stealing is, they're out of the house, you get in, you take it, and you leave, and nobody knows. Is robbery intentional? Yes. Does the person who's been robbed know that it's happened? Can he take you to court? Why not, Wade?
Because he doesn't have two witnesses.
I probably didn't do the robbery in front of two witnesses. Right? If I want to rob someone, get away with it, I'm not going to do it in front of two witnesses.
And you're not counting, the person's not counted as
But even if they are.
No, but I mean, you have to have three people. The person.
The person who says, that's right, and there's
not
two others.
The person is two other people.
But even if it was, even if he could be counted, he's still, so even though he knows you've done it, and you say, no, I never did that. Can you prove it? You're stuck. You can't get away with it. You have no recourse. Okay? Or if you have defrauded a neighbor. If I defraud a neighbor, there's many ways that I could defraud a neighbor. And again, I could be the only person aware of doing it. And my neighbor might be the only person who's aware that I did. There's no way out of this situation. What's the next one? Or found something lost and lied about it. So I find it and someone says, hey, did you find that 100 shekels I dropped? No. No, I didn't find 100 shekels. By the way, we had a guy in our group, wherever he went, he found 100 shekels. It was just amazing. Happened twice. Not wherever he went, but he'd sit down in a group and everybody would get up and leave and say, hey, who forgot their 100 shekels? Nobody would have lost their 100 shekels. It happened twice. Anyways, that's a incident that happened on the three-week tour that I just had. Okay, but there again, notice in all of these, the person who's been wronged has no recourse. Except there is a recourse. What's the recourse that a person has?
Guilt.
Well, that, yeah, potentially. But if the person, you know, if you go, have you done it? No, I didn't do it. What's the recourse? It's not really found here, except in verse 3, which is verse 3 for you guys, or verse 22 it is. If you swear falsely, what is swearing? Calling God as witness. Why would you want to call God as witness?
You're asking God to do judgment on you and you are lying.
What you're actually doing is you're taking the individual and you're saying, oh, so you didn't rob me. Come with me to the priest and let's swear on Yahweh's name and swear by Yahweh's name that you have not done it. Why do I want to do that if I've been wronged?
So that God will curse them.
So that then they're not just saying it to me, they're also saying it to God who saw what happened. Right? And what is it when you use God's name for a lie? What is that? It's using God's name in vain. You're not respecting God's name. Now, by the way, what do we know about not respecting God's name? 10 commandments. Lo tisa et shem Adonai lecha lashav, ki lo yinake et asher isa et shmo lashav. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not cleanse, i.e. pardon, i.e. atone, the one who has taken his name in vain. Right? Intentional sin against God. Not forgivable. God will not forgive it. But what's happened in this situation here? There's actually been two wrongdoings that have happened in this situation. The first one, I wronged my fellow man, and that fellow man has absolutely no way of getting out of the situation. Except to call me to the temple and say, swear in the name of Yahweh that you did not rob, defraud, steal, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And here what it says that even after the person has done that, that's the ma'al that we talked about in verse 2. So he's defrauded his neighbor, and then he's committed ma'al. In other words, he swore falsely in the name of Yahweh. No, I didn't do that. What should be the punishment to this? He should be cut off. But what does it say can happen here? Verse 4 or 23. When you have sinned and realize your guilt. Now here's where it gets, this is actually a somewhat good translation. In Hebrew it says, for those who can read, Veha ki yecheta ve'ashem. And that can be done in many different ways. Some people say, and is guilty, or and the translator that I worked with said, and feels guilt. In others, what's the situation? We're just going to assume it for the sake of time right now. What's the situation here? The person defrauded, stole, whatever. Told the person he defrauded, stole from whatever that he didn't do it. Was taken before God, asked to swear by Yahweh if they stole, defrauded, etc. They said they had not. And then what happens? They feel guilty. He has sinned and he feels guilty. What must he do? He must therefore restore what he's defrauded. And?
Make it.
How does he do that? He restores what he defrauded and adds 20% or a fifth. What did the person who stole and got caught stealing and already had sold or killed what he had stolen, what does he have to do? Four or five times. The person who stole but still has the property and it gets caught, what does he have to do? Do it twice. The person who steals and doesn't get caught but voluntarily admits it, what do they have to do? 20%. There's a very rational reason why this is the case. Why is this the case?
That's what we're supposed to pay if we don't pay our tithe.
But why is this the case? I'm trying outside of the Bible. It encourages?
It is voluntary confession.
It encourages voluntary confession. Right? Isn't the world a better place when wrongdoers voluntarily confess? And we have that in our legal system. Confess you did it and your charge will be less. Right? It's throughout. You don't need the Bible for that, but the Bible has it as well. You know, if you get caught, you're going to be punished hard. If you voluntarily confess it, the punishment is going to be less. Okay? You shall pay it to its owner when you realize your guilt. Notice, and here's where it's hard, it says, Beyom Ashmato, on the day of his guilt. Or on the day of his feeling guilt. In other words, the minute you feel guilty, and potentially it says, on that day, you should go and restore it and add a fifth. That allows you to do what? To get rid of your guilt. The problem in the situation so far is what? There's two sins that have been committed, right? Because not only have you defrauded your neighbor, you've also done ma'al by swearing falsely in the name of Yahweh. So now we've dealt how you take care of the civil problem. And the next verse, verse 6 or verse 25 in Hebrew, what are you supposed to do? You shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to Yahweh a ram without blemish from the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. Whoa! What did the Ten Commandments say about swearing or using the name of the Lord in vain? No forgiveness. And what happens here? Verse 7. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf before Yahweh and you shall be forgiven. This is a contradiction. It's a contradiction of Numbers 15 that we start out with. It's a contradiction of the Ten Commandments. What gives? What time do I get to go to? So the first point that this commentator made, which I loved. Why might God allow an exception in this case? This seems to be an exception, right? Why might he allow an exception in this case? Let's figure it out. If God does not allow an exception, what happens to this individual? The individual will be cut off. So why should he?
Why should he confess that he
has? Why should he confess that he's done it? I mean, just if he confess. I mean, if there's no exception, I confess death. Right? What happens to the victim? no repayment. The victim is left out in the cold. Because if you confess and I said, you're stolen, this is death, we have no way of following through and getting what has been stolen. And therefore this person said, for the sake of the defrauded one, God is accepted to make an exception to His principles so that man can get what he has been defrauded. Isn't that beautiful? Look at God's mercy and grace in this situation. I will settle for a less than complete repayment for the wrong that's been done to me, so that you, the individual who's been defrauded, may get full restitution. That's an incredible thought about God's humility and His love for mankind. I realize I skipped over some notes here that I wasn't understanding, and now I know why. The guilt offering that is mentioned right here is what you need to offer in order to atone for ma'al. But the guilt offering is normally only used to atone for ma'al that was committed unintentionally. Okay? And what is ma'al, or what is the guilt offering? It's the restitution of that which you've defrauded God. You see what I mean? Now in some case, basically if that defrauding of God happens voluntarily and intentionally, the only way that that can be restituted is through the person being cut off. Not through an asham. But when it's unintentionally, it can be a guilt offering, an asham, that does it. But here, something has happened right here where God has humbled Himself and said, in this case, you use my name in vain, I should not forgive you. But if I don't forgive you in this case and I enact my law, you are potentially cut off and the person is not going to be able to restitute it. So I'm going to lay off of it. And I'm going to allow this to be treated as an unintentional sin. Why might God allow it to be treated as an unintentional sin? Because the person felt remorse. And that God is moved by a person who feels remorse. What's the classic Bible story about God being moved? Where death was decreed and the people felt remorse? Jonah at Nineveh. Right? God had said, 40 days, that's the end. The people felt remorse. They did something else too, we're going to get to that. But they felt remorse, and God said, okay, I won't do it. Okay? So that's the first point I wanted to make here. So I'll read the quote from the commentary. Here's the crux. Because the axiom of all biblical jurisprudence, not only in the source called P, that's for scholars, is that capital punishment, in other words, the punishment to death, can never be commuted. The punishment of death can never be put on someone else or be appeased by anything else. Capital punishment has to fall on the individual to whom it is. How can it be expiated by sacrifice? The answer is provided by the psychological component of the consequential asham, or ashem, which means feeling remorse. Are we following? Any questions?
You see this kind of thing going on in the judicial system, like in America?
Yeah. Of course.
Let me say, I feel guilty.
Yeah, of course we see it. And it's potentially abused. Right? Think of What's that guy that just got reelected after he had an affair?
Yeah.
Right? I feel my guilt. I wrong my family. I plead for forgiveness. Can you reelect me? I'm not trying to get into politics here, but that feels like an abuse. Maybe it isn't. Maybe it's true forgiveness that's being extended by his community. But no, it's part of a lot of judicial system. Should not surprise us. Guess what our culture is? Our Western culture comes out of a heritage which is called Judeo-Christian. Look what's found there. You know, so these are principles that were felt and that have infiltrated our society, so that potentially we're so infiltrated by the Judeo-Christian thing and that we still apply it and we think it's not connected to a Judeo-Christian heritage, when probably in reality it really is. And the reason we learn to do all of this is because we're taught it through Scripture. Any other questions or comments? Numbers 5. And I think it's the same verses for all of us. Numbers 5, 6 through 8. This one is actually the parallel passage in Numbers. It's taking the same thing that was said in Leviticus and saying it somewhat differently in Numbers. But it adds a dimension to it, which is great. And I'll read it. Verses 6 through 8. Numbers 5, 6 through 8. Speak to the Israelites. When a man or woman wrongs another. Aha, there we have the wronging, right? The defrauding. Breaking faith with the Lord. And here you have the same thing, I'm just making sure, but here you have the same. And commits ma'al. Okay? So you have this, again, you have this two instances, right? And, anyways. And then it says, and that person is guilty. I mean, it's a hard one. Mine says, that person incurs guilt. As if, well, now they're guilty. Well, duh, they're guilty. We don't need the statement to tell us that they're guilty. If they've defrauded and if they've committed ma'al, they're guilty. I don't need the biblical text to tell me that if you've defrauded and you've committed ma'al, you're guilty. And this is part of the evidence that here it means, and they feel guilt or remorse. Verse 7. What should the person do? And the person shall confess the sin that has been committed. The person shall make full restitution for the wrong, adding one-fifth to it, and giving it to the one who is wronged. What's the innovation in this text from the Leviticus text that we read? What's different in what the person is supposed to do? They are also supposed to offer sacrifice. That's if you go down to
any sin.
It doesn't actually say that there's supposed to be a sin after this, because it assumed that it's going to happen. Well, it says it in verse 8. Well, let me keep reading then, so that we... Okay, adding one-fifth to it, giving it... Verse 8. If the injured party has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to Yahweh for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, which is atonement made for the guilty party. There you have the reference to the guilt offering. Okay? So we have both things. You make restitution to man, and you have the guilt offering. What's the innovation of this text?
Confession.
And here, confession means literally saying it out loud that you did it. That you did the wrong that you did. Not just a feeling of remorse, but actual saying that you are doing it. There are only four times in the Pentateuch where confession is required. All of them are for intentional sins. Not unintentional sins. And therefore, let me read what is said here again by the same commentary. Confession is the legal device fashioned by the priestly legislation, that's the way to say it, the Pentateuch, the text that we're reading, to convert deliberate sins into inadvertencies. Confession is the legal device used to convert deliberate sins into inadvertencies. And as a result, what becomes possible? Forgiveness and sacrifice that atones for the sin.
Should I be good today, not then?
Well, let's jump to today. If this is God's way of working back then, might it be His way of working today? Who do we say Jesus died on the cross for? Who do we say gets the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross? Those who repent, confess their sins and repent. And might it be that this process of confession should not be the once and for all confession that then you say you've just purchased your fire insurance? Might it be that it is effective as we confess and continue to confess? Might it be that Jesus' death on the cross, and I haven't gone there, I haven't studied all this, might it be that Jesus' death on the cross automatically covers all our inadvertent sins? Just like there were sacrifices that were allowed to cover inadvertent sins. But they may not necessarily cover the ones that you did knowing that you were doing them and you didn't care because you wanted to do it, like the boy who wants the cookie in the cookie jar, his mom said, no, don't have it. And maybe we need to confess. Interestingly enough, we have commandments in the New Testament to do just that. Confess your sins to one another. And it's not assuming that they're talking to people who have not yet prayed that magical prayer that's supposed to give them the fire insurance to keep them out of hell. It's writing to people who have already become disciples of Jesus and said, confess your sins to one another. Well, might us Protestants have thrown out the baby with the bathwater when we got rid of the confessional? Talk to anybody who deals with people who are... Part of the thing that this commentary used was the 12 steps from AA. And what is a key element for an AA guy to be able to find renewed life? Step one. Or two. Right? Could it be that confession is the key by which we can empower ourselves to free us from committing sins in the future? I'll use a very simple one. I can lose my temper quickly or lose my patience with someone very quickly. Those closest to me in this room know it quite well. Could it be that the most effective way for me to deal with that is to confess it after I realize that yet again I've done it? And say it out loud. And that is part of the system that God has implemented to help change my heart so that I will do it less and less and less. As I take on the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of my peers, hopefully I can't control it, but and that leads towards increased health in the community. Next piece of data. What is one supposed to do when one feels guilt from having committed a wanton, deliberate, purposeful, in-your-face sin and sworn to God that they haven't done it? What's the order of what a person is supposed to do? Look at Numbers 5, 6 through 8. Let's put it in order. Sorry?
Guilt.
Well, guilt, that's the feeling guilt when it says guilt in your passage. Unfortunately, the translations say they are guilty, but it means when they feel guilt. What's the next thing they're supposed to do?
Confess.
Confess, number one. So first they get remorse. Second they confess. Three.
Make restitution.
Make restitution. Four. Offer the sacrifice to God. What's the principle behind tithing? Your first thought should be to whom when you get a harvest? To God. And in the whole Old Testament, I just use as an example, who should get number one priority in everything you do? Where is he on this list?
Last.
What takes precedent over God? Restitution, dealing with the wrong. Sermon on the Mount. When you're going to the temple to offer a sacrifice and you realize that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Drop it and run to your brother and make it right and then come back. That was not an innovation of Jesus. That was a person who had carefully read the Hebrew scriptures and said, don't fool yourselves that offering a sacrifice to God is going to whitewash this thing. Restitution to man takes precedence over restitution to God, if man has been involved in it. Here's the quote again. In matters of justice, man takes priority over God. That's a direct quote from the commentary. In matters of justice, man takes priority over God. And I want to throw this right back to what are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What's the second one that is like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. What did it get reduced down to? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because your neighbor is made in the image of God. Therefore, when you love your neighbor, you're loving God. James. How can a person say, I love God, but see his brother in need and not meet that need and say, how can a person having defrauded their neighbor offer a sacrifice to God and say, I'm trying to be faithful to God when they haven't restituted the wrong they've done to the one who carries the image of God? The final thought, some psychological thoughts. One final thought maybe to add to this. These are the main points I wanted to bring out. One thought that we've already come across is the fact that confession might be integral to good psychological health. It might be integral to becoming a better individual tomorrow than what we were today. And that if we don't avail ourselves of confession, we are robbing ourselves of the ability to become better individuals tomorrow than what we are today. The second one is this, and this is a broader thing that I just read across, and we'll finish with this. It seems as though Scripture does not worry very much about inadvertent sins that you don't realize. It seems as though Scripture is worried about inadvertent sins that you suddenly come to realize was a sin, and then it gives you a way to deal with it. And this is apparently a difference with all other ancient Near Eastern religions. All other ancient Near Eastern religions were freaked out about the possibility that I, at some point, created some sin that I was not aware of. And that's why evil is happening to me now. And I've got to find this sin somewhere that I committed without even knowing it. Because if I don't find it, I'm not going to be able to restitute it. And I'm not going to have blessing from the gods on high. And apparently the biblical perspective is those sins are taken care of. The sins that you should worry about are the ones that you become conscious of. And once you become conscious of it, then it's incumbent upon you to do something about it. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to rake. If this is the principle, you don't have to think about your life. What might I have done? Wait for the Holy Spirit to convict, and when He convicts, deal with it. It's a very freeing perspective that is already offered in the sacrificial system that was contrasted to all the other ones that are there. And I thought it's worthwhile passing this on to us. Don't worry about that possible sin that you might have committed that you're still not aware of. Deal with the sin that you're aware of. And if you're like me, I'm already pretty well swamped. It's not funny, but it is funny. It's tragic, but I guess that's why we laugh, because it's so tragic that we can't.
When speaking about confession, what does the Bible say about that? Does it talk about just confessing to the Lord, or does it talk about confessing our sins to other believers?
In Scripture, it's he shall confess. And we don't even know who's supposed to confess, because some people say maybe it's a priest who's supposed to confess, and others you tell the priest, and it's a priest that makes it known out loud. So it doesn't say. And it, in New Testament, confess to one another. Right? So we have that commandment there, which is being beautifully in some way put into practice with the confessionary in the Catholic Church. Right? You're confessing. And there's something, and I think you can look at psychology, and here we need a psychologist to come in. I suspect they'll tell you that everything that is said here is part of healthy healing of a dysfunction that you need to free yourself, that you'd want to free yourself up. AA, it's very clear, because AA gets very destructive very fast. But let us make no mistake, anything that breaches the community, your impatience, your angering at someone, you're saying a curse, all of that breaches the community and has ongoing consequences. Right? So it's a tall order. I don't know what to do with it, except to start practicing it little by little as the Lord enables us to. And since I went over by 4 minutes, let me close with a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray simply that we may learn to humble ourselves in the face of the wrong that we have done, in the way that you humble yourself for the sake that the person who's been wronged may get restitution. May we learn from your humility and teach us how we ought to confess to one another as you have commanded. Help us in our baby steps towards something that we feel that we fall very short of. In Jesus' name, amen.